Well, we are back in the book of Mark as we stepped out of it for a little bit after Easter and some of the post-Easter events I wanted to make sure that we dealt with during that season, if you will. But we're back in Mark. If you want to turn to chapter 8, that's where we finished several weeks ago. The theme of the first half of Mark is given to us in the words of the disciples when Jesus stilled the storm there at the Sea of Galilee. You might remember the story. As Jesus arose from a deep sleep and he commanded the wind and the waves to cease, the storm subsided and there was this great calm. And the disciples, in amazement, said to themselves, "Who then is this?" And a little later, when Jesus went to his home area there in Nazareth, his hometown, and was with the people that he grew up with until about age 30, he was a carpenter with his dad for most of those years. And when they heard him teaching, they said something similar. They said, "Where did he get all of this?" It's striking that the unbelieving citizens of Nazareth and these believing disciples who had accompanied Jesus for most of his ministry, they asked the same question about him. Who is this? It's the whole half of the book of Mark. Jesus seems to feel it's now necessary for the disciples to begin answering this question, not just asking it, but now answering it. So as we've marched through Mark chapter 1 through 8, we saw Jesus purposely forcing his disciples to wrestle with the answer to that question. Time after time in all of these stories, it was all about this question: who is this? He sends them out two by two and he gives them the authority over the unclean spirits. And then he feeds the 5,000. And then he met them at night while walking on the sea. And then he challenges the Pharisees about their legalism and proclaims a new understanding of purity. He heals the deaf and the mute man. He ministers to a Gentile woman and proclaims the gospel is for her and her children as well. And in all of these stories, Mark gathers them all together to show how the disciples had to answer this question: who then is he? We've now come to the primary question, the fulcrum of this whole book. It's right here in chapter 8. Jesus has planned on this time to answer this question that he's given multiple illustrations of what their answer should be. I'm going to have us look at two stories today. They're connected, and once you hear what stories they are, you're probably going to look at me just a little bit odd, which, come to think of it, you already do anyway. So it's okay. But anyway, it's the two stories that are connected. It's the story of the healing of the blind man with spittle and Jesus asking the disciples who they think he is. Who would like to know why they're connected? Three of you. Okay. Just wait. I'm going to tell you. Would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? I'm going to be reading 8:22 through 26 at this right now, and then later I'll read the other portion. My friends, what I'm about to read to you is God's holy word. It's inspired. It has authority. If we listen to it, and not just listen and read, but apply it to our life, it can radically change us. It can change our family, and it can change our lineage. So listen to God's word. as I read in 8:22. They came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and asked him to touch him. He took the blind man's hand and took him outside the village. He spat into his eyes and laid his hands on him and asked him, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see men, but I see them walking, looking like trees." Again, he laid his hands on his eyes. He gazed intently, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. He sent him away to his home. "Do not," he said, "even enter into the village." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Blindness was and is one of the great curses of the Middle East. It was caused partly because of this constant glare of the sun on the sand. If you've been in a desert, you almost always have to have sunglasses on just because the sun is just so bright. It's not only bright here, but everywhere you look, the sun is glancing off of the sand. They didn't have sunglasses at this time. It was greatly aggravated by the fact that people knew nothing of hygiene or of cleanliness at this time. It was common to see a person with mattering crusted eyes on which flies often were persistent in settling, causing more diseases, and naturally this would cause the infection to spread, and blindness was just a constant scourge. There's this interesting picture of Jesus healing the blind man. We see Jesus as a very considerate healer at first. Jesus invited the blind man into a private setting instead of healing him publicly. It's interesting that Jesus only invited people into a healing situation in private only three different times in the New Testament that we can see. The first was Jairus' daughter in Mark 5:40. He invited the parents and then the three disciples into the girl's room, no one else. Then he invited the deaf man in chapter 7 separately from all the crowd. And then this, the healing of the blind man in chapter 8. It was as if Jesus wanted to stress the importance of having just a true personal relationship with the one that he was healing, instead of a reason for the public to get involved and the public to be hearing and watching what was going on. That was important sometimes, but there are a few times that Jesus was so considerate, he wanted to take them off to the side and have a personal relationship with them. It illustrated Jesus' desire to remain in the background. There was the first 2.5 years at least of his public ministry, maybe even 3 years of his public ministry. He wanted to be in the background. He didn't want to be up on the stage. He didn't want to be in front of lots of people. And most of the time, it was just individuals or really small groups that he talked to. This was just one of those times that he wanted to be in the background. And during this period, Jesus wanted to focus on privately teaching his disciples and his followers to answer that question: who am I? So in 8:22 through 26, we have the story of the healing of the blind man. It is the only gradual miracle recorded in all of the four Gospels. And to be honest, a lot of us, including your pastor, scratches his head on this one. According to the gospel record, Jesus healed at least 7 blind men, and each time the approach was different with every single one. This time, it was the only two-stage healing miracle. Jesus is almost acting as a physician would, as he or she would maybe change medicines or change procedures to bring about the best response, asking questions. We've been to the doctor where the doctor might try this medicine and then ask a question, or maybe touch this area or stretch this muscle. Does this work or does this work better? That's almost what was happening with Dr. Jesus. He was trying one thing and then the next. It wasn't that he couldn't heal immediately. We'll see why he does this in a little bit. The scripture says he spat into his eyes and laid his hands on him and asked him, "Do you see anything?" He looked up, the man said. He looked up, "I see men, but I see them walking, looking like trees." Jesus, for the second time, uses saliva in the healing. Saliva, during this time period, was generally seen as a healing medicine, if you will. It's a bit like when we have a hammer and we try to hit that nail and we accidentally hit another nail. What do? Immediately? Why do we do that? I mean, our finger's dirty. The hammer was dirty. There's blood probably. There's pain. Why do we do that? It's just, maybe it's a place of safety. Maybe it's a place of, I don't know. It's just a tradition, right? That's just an automatic thing. In Jesus' time, saliva was seen as something that could be used for healing. At this time, after this very first question, the man's eyes were still fuzzy. He said, "People look like they're walking around as trees might walk around." And then in verse 25, again, Jesus laid his hands on his eyes. He gazed intently, and his sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. Now, the second stage of the healing was now complete. He saw all things perfectly. When we see that Jesus did not heal the first time, the reader could easily feel that the blindness was stubborn. And Jesus didn't quite have enough oomph to heal the first time. It wasn't the case at all, was it? Sight during this New Testament and even today, sight was widely used as a metaphor for understanding. It still is today. Jesus was using this healing as a teaching moment for the disciples, as he often did. He was very intentional, very purposeful. He wanted the disciples to learn something about this healing and apply it to their own understanding. This miracle depicts the incomplete understanding that the disciples had about this Jesus that they had been following. This healing was placed in this order by the Holy Spirit's inspiration with Mark. As you know, Mark gathered certain stories together for us, the reader, to understand what was going on. The physical healing of blindness serves as an illustration for the spiritual healing of the disciples. Their spiritual sight needed to be healed as well. And for them, it was a gradual understanding with difficulty. Through these last 3 years, miracle after miracle, Jesus was trying to give them just a little bit more, and their understanding was fuzzy at the beginning, and then it got a little bit better, and then it got a little bit better, and then one day, which is about to happen in just minutes from our reading, all of a sudden it was completely clear. And as we draw near to the midway point of this gospel, the first half was drawing attention to the disciples' inability to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. But then the second half of the book of Mark, it'll reveal their total understanding of the Messiah, and now they have to wrestle with the Messiah now dying. And once again, they'll go through a process of understanding. So Jesus illustrates to the disciples the process of spiritual healing that they were going through. At first, they understood Jesus in a very fuzzy way, but they soon would understand completely that he was the Messiah. And later, they'll realize that he must die for their sins. This story was specifically placed here to illustrate how the disciples started with a fuzzy understanding of who Jesus was, but later it would become very clear. Then we move into 27 through 30. This is the fulcrum of all of the book of Mark. The scripture says Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. The rapid pace of the gospel slows down to a very deliberate march in this next section, chapters 8 through 10. Jesus is no longer simply on the go. You might notice over the last many chapters, he was moving from here to there really quick. But now it says in verse 27 that he leads his disciples on the way. From now on, Jesus becomes very intentional in leading the disciples to Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus has stayed away from Jerusalem. There's a lot of enemies. He knows he will end up in Jerusalem. He knows what will happen there. The crucifixion will happen. The resurrection will happen. He knew he had to get there, but he stayed away until now. From now on, Jesus will become very public about who he is as the Messiah. Previously, he has not talked much at all about being the Messiah. He didn't want everybody to spread that word. Caesarea Philippi is the context. They are now on the border between the Holy Land and Gentile territory in the northeast of Israel. The setting is very significant. It wasn't by accident that Jesus chose this place to ask this question. Caesarea Philippi is a very unlikely location for such an important discussion about Jesus as the Christ. And the reason why is because Caesarea Philippi was famous as a place where gods, little g, were born and made. The city gained its fame as the center for Baal worship in the Old Testament. Its early name was Belenus. It was a name after a Phoenician god. The people also believed that the Greek god Pan, which was the god of nature, was birthed in the caves right here in Caesarea Philippi, the same cave that the Jordan River begins with springs that came out of that cave. So by Jesus' time, Herod the Great built a great marble temple here to revere the Roman emperor, and his son Herod Philip enlarged the city and named it in honor of Caesar. So basically, Peter's recognition that Jesus is the Christ occurs in a pagan outpost. As far away from Jerusalem as anyone can get. So here Jesus is, purposely standing in the arena of Caesarea Philippi, where false gods are born, where cults are propagated, where God's duel to the death, where there is a grand temple to worship the Roman emperor as an idol, and Jesus asks his disciples a very significant question that will rock their world. It wasn't by accident that they were here. And Jesus teaches his disciples by asking them questions. The first question that he asks is, who do people say that I am? Basically, what's the word on the street? Who do they say I am? And they told him what people down at the market and on the street are thinking who he is. They say, well, they're saying that you're John the Baptist. They knew John the Baptist had been arrested and killed by this time. Oh, they say that you're like Elijah. Someone else might have said, yeah, they think that you are one of the prophets. Basically, it was the easy answer. They were just kind of guessing, pulling things out of the air. The people basically pigeonholed him as one of the religious figures of old. Maybe a prophet, maybe a good man. Remember, Jesus had purposely not announced that he was the Messiah yet. It had not been time for Jesus to be public. He might have talked about that privately, but not publicly. But then he gets very personal with them. Now, can I remind us that the first half of the Gospel of Mark was all about this one common question. Who is this? Who is he? Where does he get this? Now he gets very personal, as if he is finally ready for their answer. And maybe he is thinking they are finally ready to answer this question. He's just asked, who do they think I am, say that I am? Now he says, who do you say that I am? I don't want to know what the people on the street think. I don't want to know what your neighbor thinks about me. I don't really want the answer at the market, or what do your kids think? What did your spouse think? I want to know exactly what you believe. It's you. Now, so far, the disciples have only called Jesus teacher. Have you noticed that? They've only called Jesus teacher. They've asked themselves many times, who is this? So against this background of where they are, and this background of all of the answers that he's given to them through dozens of stories and miracles and teachings throughout the last 3 years, he's now saying, with all of that in this background, who do you believe that I am? And they begin to think through the last several months about how he healed the blind man, about how he multiplied the bread and the fish twice, about how he stilled the storms, about how he calmed and removed the evil spirit from the man in the cemetery, about how he raised the dead, and there was now no doubt in their minds what the answer was to that one question. So Peter, of course, Peter speaks up as the spokesman for all of the disciples. And he said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed one." And their open confession of him was really significant at this point. It was important, most importantly, because he was about to give the disciples an additional revelation about himself that would have costly implications for them. It was essential that his identity be firmly settled in their hearts, because he was just about to explain to them what was just about to happen. Persecution, crucifixion, death. You will be arrested. There will be great challenges. It's all coming. He didn't tell them at this point, but he needed them to make this proclamation because that teaching was coming. This affirmation of faith in Jesus was the anchor of their discipleship. They desperately needed to make that anchor confession. There's so much in this passage, but there's some lessons that jumped out at me. The first is Jesus is so loving to bring us through journeys of preparation and learning. I look back at my life, and I can just recount time after time how Jesus purposely brought me or Darla and I through certain journeys to prepare us for the next journey. I always look back at my schooling and knew there's no way that I was going to be successful in fourth grade, but in the summer, I would look back at the third grade and think, well, I made it through third grade. Maybe it kind of prepared me for fourth grade. And the same thing happened all the way through my education. But that's the way that God takes us through these journeys. He loves us so much that he allows us to go through journeys because something's coming that we desperately need to go through this so that we be successful through this. Jesus purposely took the disciples through trials and challenges and lessons and difficulties, and he'll do the same for us. He loves us that much that he will intentionally take us through challenging times, because there is a more challenging time to come that he wants us to be ready for. He allows spiritual battles for us to see how we can trust him. And here's something else. Don't be surprised if Jesus stands in the middle of the birthplace of your idols and asks whom you will serve. It was not an accident that Jesus stood in this place. He could have easily been anywhere, but he chose the birthplace of little g gods. It was the place where cults began, where falsities began. And Jesus said, "It's here that I stand, and I ask you a very hard question. Who do you believe that I am?" And you know what your idols are. Do you know what an idol is? Just really quick, an idol is anything that comes before God. What is that for you? What is that thing, that place, that person, that item that always gets in the way, that pushes you back from spending time with God, falling in love with God more, giving more to Him? What is that one thing, that one addiction, that time that's become, that is an idol? Anything that is in between you and God is an idol. Don't be surprised if Jesus stands in the middle of that one thing, the birthplace of that idol, and asks you, which one are you going to serve? Number three, Jesus knows what is coming. He wants you to be prepared and successful. Jesus knew what was coming for the disciples. He wanted them to be rock solid in their understanding of Christ. He needed them to be completely settled on their faith because he knew their future. He knew what they would go through. He knew the conflict that was coming for them because he knew what was going to go on with himself. And can I tell you, Christ knows the same thing for you. He knows what's about to happen. He knows the temptation that you're about to go through, the loss, the illness, the questions. And so he asks you, will you trust me? Who am I to you? Am I just your friend? Or am I your Savior? Can you trust me? And he asks you to make that commitment because he knows what is about to happen. And the last is this: Jesus will need you to confess your true understanding of what place he has in your life. He's not needing a soft answer. No dirt kicking this time. No wishy-washy, milquetoast answer. He's not interested in what others believe. He doesn't need an answer of what your spouse believes. He doesn't need to know what your parents believe. He doesn't even need to know what your pastor believes. He wants to know what you believe. Who do you believe that I am? So this morning, let me ask you that question. On behalf of Christ, who do you say that I am? I hope your answer is as Peter represented the disciples. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Would you please stand? A certain tightrope walker publicized that he was going to cross the Niagara Falls on a rope. A large crowd gathered. He dusted his hands and his feet with powdered chalk, and he grasped both hands on a pole that he used to balance, and he proceeded to confidently go across the rope. And he not only went across, but he also made a return trip. The crowd stood amazed, and they applauded, and they cheered him on. The man proclaimed that he would do it again without the pole. And again, he successfully went over and back. And as he stepped off of the rope, he turned to the crowd and asked how many thought he could do a third trip, and they cheered him on. And he said, okay, this time I will do it with a wheelbarrow. And they responded confidently, and they cheered him on. And he set off on his task, and he completed it with the greatest of ease with that empty wheelbarrow. And having successfully done all those multiple trips, he asked the spectators if they believe that he could wheel a human being across this dangerous expanse. And the response was unanimous: you can do it. And they cheered him on. They had confidence that he could. And he turned to the crowd and he said, all right, who volunteers? Can I just remind you that Jesus doesn't want us to confess what somebody else believes. He wants to know what you believe. He wants to know what you've based your life upon. Do you believe that he is the Son of God? Can I tell you that the scripture even says that the demons believe that he is the Son of God? So it doesn't matter whether you just believe that he is Son of God, but have you confessed that he is your God? He is your Messiah. And that you've determined to let him radically change your life. Change your life. You are going to walk with him through eternity. As we sing this song, I'd just like to invite each one of you this morning to spend some time in prayer. You can do it where you're seated, that's fine. If you can come down if you'd like. But I would like to ask that question of you, just as Jesus is asking the question of you. Who do you say that he is? And if you're saying, you're a really good guy, and I like to hang out with you, that's not what he needs. He needs you to say, you are the Christ. And that means something. That means that you've died for my sins. That means that you've forgiven me. That means that I am putting my faith in you as my Savior, and my life will be different because I've invited you to take control of my life. That's what that means. As we sing, I just invite you to come and spend time in telling Jesus what you think he is.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus.
Heavenly Father, we confess to you that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are our Messiah, our Savior, our living Lord. You are the sinless Son of God who died on the cross for us, paying the price that was so awful so that our sins can be forgiven. You are the one who died and on the third day rose victorious over death and hell. And you live in our hearts today. And you've invited us into a warm relationship. You've invited us to serve you. And today, we offer our time and our talents. We offer you our hearts. We offer you our hands to do whatever you would like for us to accomplish to honor you. But more than anything, we confess you as our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. We ask these in Jesus, the Messiah's name. Amen. Would you receive this benediction this morning? May your confession of Jesus as your Christ be both personal and a public declaration. Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So now, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, go in peace, for he's already gone before you. You're dismissed.